2 Kings 11, verses 1 through 20. Remember now where we are in this history, this tumultuous history. Jehu appointed by the Lord through his prophets Elijah and Elisha to be the new king of Israel, the northern kingdom, has assassinated, both the kings of Israel, Jehoram, and of Judah, Ahaziah, and Jezebel, the queen mother in Israel. That left a power vacuum and an uncertain succession in Jerusalem, into which stepped Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, the queen mother of Judah, who may well have been Jezebel's own daughter. She acts like it. If so, Jezebel's daughter had the same strong will as her mother. And a loyal daughter of Israel's royal house, the royal house of the northern kingdom, she had no loyalty to the house of David or to Yahweh's promise to David's line. Baal was her god, as Baal had been the god of her parents. There was, in other words, a Jezebel in Judah too. So Athaliah attempted to eradicate the Davidic line by killing every possible descendant of Ahaziah, whom Jehu had killed. It looked very much as if the Davidic line would come to an end, and the promises of God regarding an eternal king who would sit on David's throne would come to nothing. But in a story full of high drama, the line is rescued in one little child, thanks to a faithful woman, the wife of a faithful priest. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. Athaliah hoped to reign herself, or perhaps later to arrange for some favored individual who had her mind about things to become Judah's new king. But had she got her way, there would not have been a descendant of David who could possibly have become king in Jerusalem. To exterminate the competition was her goal, hence the whole royal family. As we will now see, she missed one. But take note, these were her grandchildren that she was ordering to be murdered. Such is the heart of a woman who grows up under the religion of Baal. Paganism, such as we are witnessing the rebirth of in America in our day, paganism does not produce mothers. It produces anti-mothers, as it did here. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. Jehosheba would have been Jehoram's daughter by another wife, and so Athaliah's half-sister and Joash would therefore have been her nephew. Josephus tells us that the room in which the infant boy and his nurse were hidden was a temple storeroom in which spare furniture and mattresses were stored. Perhaps this was in the priest's living quarters next to the temple. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. These 6 years were the only years in which a descendant of David was not ruling Judah until the Babylonian captivity. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and of the guards and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. The Kerites are probably the same as the Kerethites, who are mentioned in 2 Samuel 20:23 as part of David's royal bodyguard. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at the gate Sur, and a third at the gate behind the guards shall guard the palace. And the two divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the tanks, the water tank, or the ranks rather, is to be put to death. But with the king, be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. The NIV and to some extent as well the ESV have made more simple some complicated Hebrew narrative. It's not easy actually to tell which group comes from where and does what. But in any case, these soldiers, together with the priests, would have constituted a sufficiently sizable force. The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. You get the idea. You're going to have double the number because you're making this coup at the shift change. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and the shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. Typically, soldiers would come into the temple courts unarmed, and so Jehoiada armed them with weapons that were kept in the temple as museum pieces. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." The testimony would be some precy of God's law, symbolic of the new king's obligation to obey that law and to see to it that the people did as well. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" The pillar is probably one of the two pillars in front of and on each side of the main door into the sanctuary. The pillars named Yakin and Boaz, if you remember from the account of the construction of the temple. All the people of the land is a kind of hyperbole, exaggeration for effect, which is very common in the Bible. But this phrase is the origin of a concept precious still to many Jews today. They are the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. I think there is actually a major Jewish daily in Israel with that Hebrew title. Tyrants often lose touch with the actual state of affairs, and Athaliah was no exception. Completely misreading the situation, she unwisely drew attention to herself and fell right into the hands of her enemies. David had, you remember more wisely, left town when he heard that his son Absalom was conspiring against him. Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put her to death with the sword. Put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Judah had now lived under two apostate kings, Jehoram and Ahaziah, and a queen mother who was still worse. And so the nation needed to rededicate herself to the Lord and to the covenant, and this Jehoiada arranged for Judah to do in a solemn ceremony. How far the Lord had gone, or how far Judah had gone from the Lord and from the covenant is indicated by the presence of a sanctuary to Baal in Jerusalem, just as there had been one in Samaria, you remember, until Jehu destroyed it. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat, this is a seven-year-old boy, on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. There's a great difference between the destruction of the worship of Baal in Jerusalem and what Jehu had done in Samaria. In this case, here in 2 Kings 11, the people dominate the reform. The eradication of Baalism was supported by, it was even an act of the people as a whole. In Israel, Jehu destroyed Baal's temple and its priesthood, but the people as a whole had very little to do or little part in the destruction. Obviously, or so it seems in the narrative, the reform has more popular and institutional support in the South than in the North, and would for that reason prove more long-lasting. And this is exactly what would prove to be the case. So far, the Word of God. According to the philosopher Francis Fukuyama, quote, "The great events that shape our time often spring from very small causes that one could easily imagine having happened differently." This from an article he entitled, "It Could Have Been the German Century." He's speaking of the 20th century. Fukuyama harks back to the German army's bungling of the early campaign against France in September 1914, the first month of the First World War. Had the German army been commanded by a better general than Alexander von Kluck, cautious, hesitant, timid, advanced to supreme command just before the war started, and if the Germans had attempted to take Paris by sweeping round the French left, then around their right, it's entirely possible, it's even very likely, that the history of the 20th century wouldn't be anything like what it proved to be. Here is Fukuyama. What might have happened had the Germans won in early September? They most likely would have swept on to Paris by the end of the month, forcing a capitulation by the French government, as has happened in the Franco-Prussian War of 1870 and 71, and has happened again in May of 1940. A quick German victory would have left unimpaired the cultural self-confidence of 19th century European civilization. The 8.5 million casualties of World War I would not have spawned a radical revolutionary movement in Russia called Bolshevism. With no German humiliation, there would have been no occasion for rabble-rousing on the part of an unemployed painter named Adolf Hitler, and therefore no National Socialism. Moreover, no Russian Revolution and Nazism means there would have been no World War II, no Holocaust, no Cold War, no Chinese or Vietnamese revolutions. Decolonization and the emergence of the Third World might have taken place much later, absent the exhaustion of the British Empire after two world wars and the rise of radical revolutionary movements in Eurasia. And the United States, which came of age as a great power due to the world wars, may have remained the isolationist paradise fondly remembered by Patrick Buchanan. All of that, if only von Kluck had conducted the battle as any number of more able German generals would certainly have conducted it, and as a great many of them were secretly chafing for the opportunity to conduct it in such a way. But if this one thing had happened differently, the whole world would be different today. As Pascal famously put it, if Cleopatra had only had a shorter nose, the whole history of the world would be different. Well, something like that is before us this evening in 2 Kings 11. It's not too much to say this, to put it this way, because I think the narrator virtually invites us to think of this history in these terms by putting in the very first verse the startling statement that all of David's house, the whole royal family, had been destroyed. We later learned that wasn't entirely the case, but the first statement we come to says that it was. That's what everybody but a few people in Jerusalem thought had happened. What if David's line had been destroyed as Athaliah intended to destroy it, and as she came within a hair's breadth of actually destroying it? Well, think. There would have been no royal house of David from which the promised Messiah could have been born. Joseph, remember, was a descendant of Joash, as his genealogy in Matthew 1 is at pains to make clear. There would have been no Joseph and Mary, no Jesus. There would have been no John the Baptist either, or ministry, or miracles, or cross, or empty tomb. No ascension to the right hand, no Pentecost. There would have been no Gospels, no New Testament. There wouldn't have been the spread of Christianity through the world. And to make a very long story short, you and I wouldn't be here in this house of worship tonight. And the world would be a much more sinister, dark, and dismal place absent the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the impossibly great significance of the derring do of some faithful folk of which we read in 2 Kings 11. Who proved to be the means by which the Lord preserved the house of David, the promise of David's final descendant, and the gospel and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. No doubt it occurred to you that this was not by any means the only time in the history of redemption that the prospects of the kingdom and people of God hung by the thread of an infant boy whose life was being sought by cruel rulers. Moses was allowed to live when he was supposed to be killed upon his birth. He was hidden after he was born because of the anti-Jewish pogrom that was underway then in Egypt. And then the Egyptians, all unsuspecting, allowed him to grow up in their midst, utterly unaware of who and what he was to become. And still more important, the Lord Jesus himself was spirited away from Bethlehem to Egypt for a time, and then grew up unrecognized in Nazareth in Galilee, right under the noses of other so-called kings of the Jews. And in those cases also, those babies were saved from death, destruction, by the bravery, the determination, the risk-taking, the chutzpah of some faithful people, just as Joash, all unknowing, was saved by Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, and a cast of minor characters. Why don't they make this movie instead of making Robin Hood again and again and again? I've seen that story often enough. There are, you know, a number of attractive minor characters in the biblical narrative. Think of Abraham's servant Eleazar, who at his master's instructions went to Paddan Aram to search for a wife for Isaac. He was a faithful man, you remember, a man of prayer. He entrusted his assignment and its successful completion to the Lord and was honored by the Lord with the appearance of Rebekah at the well. Or think of the Egyptian midwives, Puah and Shiprah, who risked their own lives again and again to save the lives of Hebrew babies. There are many other such faithful folk, named and unnamed in the biblical history. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, Barnabas, Simon the Tanner, Lydia, and from this morning, Gaius. People of whom we would know nothing had they not been taken up into the outworking of God's plan for the extension and the progress of his kingdom in the world. And here we have a chapter full of such people, whose faith was demonstrated in very practical ways. Here we have a nurse, a simple woman, So insignificant that she remains unnamed. Who no doubt loved Yahweh and his covenant, believed in the house of David and the promise the Lord had made concerning it, and not only lived for some years in real danger, risking the wrath of the queen mother, the power in Judah, should she be found out, should she be discovered caring for the rightful king. But she spurned the reward that could have been hers had she disclosed the plot to the authorities. What a contrast this nurse makes with the spineless men we read of in chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, the men who were supposed to have protected the king's sons in Israel, but instead handed them over to Jehu without a fight. They refused to risk danger on behalf of their royal wards. This nurse courted it and welcomed it on behalf of one prince of David's line who remained alive. When the opportunity appeared, she seized it and made the most of it. As the Scottish preacher J.S. Stewart once put it, a soul's great hour sometimes leaps upon it, and destiny stands waiting all unexpected at the corner of some common road. So it was with his nurse. So it had been with Jehosheba. Lying behind the conspiracy was her husband, a man of greater prominence, the high priest, Jehoiada, a sterling example of what a priest ought to be, and of whom we will have occasion to say more when we come to the next chapter. And his wife, Jehosheba, a member of the royal court, an insider, a relative of Athaliah who had a great deal to lose if she were caught, but who cared more for Yahweh's covenant than for her place at the palace and in Jerusalem's inner circle. Then there were the priests and the soldiers. How many of them, associates of Jehoiada or senior commanders of the temple guards, how many of them do you think were in on the secret during those 6 long years? There must have been a number. Knowing human nature, the need to feed and care for a child who was never identified in public, the secrecy that must have surrounded his life, especially when an infant hidden away in a storeroom as he was. There were no doubt others who knew, perhaps a number more who suspected something was up. But Athaliah was never the wiser. No one courted attention, as so many will, by informing others of the secret he knew. Now, don't tell anyone this, but I happen to know that for 6 long years, the secret was kept secure. Remarkable. And when it was disclosed, it was disclosed to men Jehoiada knew he could trust. Men who acted without regard to their own safety or the safety of their families. Who was to say what Athaliah might be able to do to those who sought to undermine her? She had no compunction murdering infants and children before. And she had maintained power for these 6 years. Obviously, she had force, considerable force, at her disposal. But these priests and soldiers stood ready to do what needed to be done for the kingdom of God and for the honor of the Lord. The house of David survived the fury of the house of Jezebel, if only by the skin of its teeth, and as again and again in the history of the kingdom of God, it did so by the courage and the daring and the determination of some ordinary but faithful men and women. How different the situation in Jerusalem than in Samaria. In the capital of the northern kingdom, the house of Baal was destroyed, to be sure. Jehu saw to that, but he did it by himself and with those who were under his command. There was no popular movement of support. No ordinary folk risked their lives and livelihood to purify the worship of God or the government of the people of God. But in Jerusalem, it was a community of faithful people who saw the danger, acted to avert it, and at great risk, eventually put the rightful king upon his throne. Now, to be sure, first and foremost, what we have here is the faithfulness of the Lord to his covenant and his promise. That isn't mentioned in the chapter, but we get the picture, surely. He had promised to David that there would always be a man to sit upon his throne, and he preserved Joash in order to fulfill that promise. Yahweh would not let David's house die because he had promised to preserve it forever. But as everywhere else in the Bible, the Lord condescends to use means to take up ordinary folk, as ordinary as you and I, into his plans and purposes to bring his kingdom to pass. This, too, is God's grace. More grace, I think, than we often appreciate and understand, that he should deign to make use of us, that he should make something so important of our lives in his own kingdom. A nurse, a priest and his wife, a few soldiers, that they should become the means of preventing the history, or preventing the end of history as we have come to know it. What heroes they were and are, and how good of God to make them so, to give them that honor and to use them in that way. Things weren't as they should have been in the southern kingdom, not by a long shot. There were many in Jerusalem and Judah who had far too willingly and easily made peace with ancient Near Eastern idolatry and with the sensual and materialistic life that went with it. The church was corrupt to a significant degree. We would have to conclude that, even had we not plenty of evidence of that corruption from the narrative of Kings and Chronicles, we'd have to conclude that simply from the fact that Athaliah was able to get away with murdering virtually the entire royal house and to maintain control of the government for 6 long years after doing so. She was able to outrage every principle of justice and honor and humanity and get away with it for 6 years. There's nothing to suggest that Jehoiada might have moved much earlier than he did, or that all he had to do was lead the population in an uprising against the Queen Mother. He had to move secretly. He had to plan a sudden coup. And even at that, he had to choose his conspirators wisely and make careful plans. Athaliah had far too much support in Judah, but there remained a sizable number of Jews who knew what was right and who loved the Lord and his word and his law and who stood ready to fight for it when the moment was right. And it's not too much to say that this has been the story of the kingdom of God countless times in its history. In many places, it has been the few who were willing to dare, the few who would not compromise their loyalty to the Lord, the few who were willing to risk everything, the few who seized the day. And then, because of those few, there were many more who were inspired to follow them. Jehoiada, after all, could have accomplished nothing without those unnamed priests and bodyguards and soldiers who rallied to him. Had they not, Joash would simply have been killed at 7 years of age instead of in his infancy, and that would have been the end of the house of David, which had been Athaliah's plan all along. Here lies the great challenge and the inspiration of this wonderful narrative, written as it was, to place Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada and their cohorts front and center, to make us admire them, to offer them to us as examples of faithfulness to God's covenant in a dark and difficult time, and of what ordinary people can accomplish when they are willing to take risks. The other night I was bumped up to first class on my flight from Salt Lake City to Nashville. Whenever I have flown first class, I've always had the same overwhelming impression that I'm the sort of person who ought always to fly first class. So as you can imagine, I was delighted to be called to the podium to be given my new ticket, my new seat assignment. What they didn't tell me at the time was that I would find myself across the aisle from a little boy, perhaps 2 years of age, perhaps not quite, who fussed, cried, or screamed the entire trip. Right at the beginning, the father told his son that he couldn't cross the line that divided their seat area from the center aisle. And as soon as he was told that, he put out his foot to attempt to cross that line. The parents kept him in check as well as they could under the circumstances, and I didn't really detect the signs that would lead me to assume they were indulgent parents who failed to discipline their children. On a trip to Amsterdam years ago, Courtney was a year old, and she cried almost the entire time, and we know that in that case, it wasn't the parents' fault. But again and again, I observed that boy struggling to do whatever it was his parents forbade him to do, and struggling not to do whatever it was his parents wanted him to do and tried to make him do. The thought of doing their will, whatever it was an offense to him. The parents had the good grace to be embarrassed and to apologize, but who of us who have been parents have not found ourselves in similar situations? But as I happened at the very moment all of this was transpiring a few feet away, happened to be working on this sermon, it proved to be, for me, a window on human life, on my life, and on yours. We see ourselves in our children all the time, don't we? They aren't sophisticated enough to hide their willfulness, and willful they are. They do not want to be controlled. They do not want to live at another's beck and call. They want to do what they want to do. Augustine made the behavior of little children, even infants, the proof of original sin. To demand one's own way, of course, we never put it quite like that, to do what we want to do, to live our daily life following the promptings of our own will, there's nothing noteworthy about that. Takes no courage, represents no risk. It's utterly predictable, banal. It's easy, and we all like easy. One hardly has to give one's life a serious thought. One just does what one does day after day, making a career of nothing, wandering through malls, killing time, making small talk, watching television programs until we know their characters better than our own children. It robs the community of our gifts and energies and shapes life into a yawn at the God and Savior of the world. The person who will not bestir herself, the person who hands himself over to nothing, in effect says to God, "You have made nothing of interest and redeemed no one of consequence, including me." But that's not the life that is taught us in Holy Scripture. That's not the life of the children and the servants of God. The Christian life is a difficult one, a dangerous one, a demanding one. It's like the life Bunyan described, with all of its ups and downs, all of its dangers and crises in Pilgrim's Progress. It requires courage and determination. And before it and above it always is looming this impossibly high purpose that we are to fulfill. Matters of eternal consequence and importance that rest on the decisions we make and the deeds we perform. It takes no courage, moral or otherwise, to do one's own thing. To follow the crowd, to put up one's finger, to test the prevailing winds, and then to march in the direction everybody else is going. It takes no courage even to live one's life with little purpose at all. Just doing what comes next, naturally, day after day. That's, in fact, how most people live in this world. And far too many Christians. But it's not how Jehoshaphat lived, or Jehoiada lived, or this faithful nurse lived. They lived according to high principle. They did the will of God. They withstood the onslaught of an unbelieving world around them, no matter the danger this posed to them. Theirs was a life of spiritual accomplishment because they never consulted their own desire for safety, comfort, ease, and pleasure. They had a calling to fulfill, a duty to perform. They were the furthest thing from simply members of the crowd, the common run of human being. They lived theologically and covenantally. They lived for a purpose. And of course, we should too. And we can. What is it in our lives? What is it in yours that amounts to the same challenge that Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada faced? In what ways have we the opportunity to protect and to advance the covenant and the kingdom of God? In what ways do we face risk and danger? And what ways require sacrifice and weariness of us in doing what God approves? I imagine it doesn't take but a moment for any one of you to realize that opportunities to live that way and to do such things are around you every moment of every day. The nurturing of your children, as these dear folk nurtured Joash. We'll see how well they nurtured him in the next chapter. The faithful maintaining of the covenant, even in the teeth of official opposition, which is what we have to do every day in this culture that is increasingly hostile to a biblical view of life. Every time we turn on our computer, Athaliah is there to tempt us to come over to her side. No, to live moment by moment actively engaged in battle, engaged on the Lord's side in the struggle for the soul of yourself, of your loved ones, of your friends and neighbors. That's the Christian life. And that is the life the Lord uses to further and foster his kingdom and bring it to its appointed end in history, the history of salvation. With no Joash, the whole history of the world would be different. But without your faithfulness, without the duties God has given you to perform, without the investment of your spiritual courage and determination and risk-taking, that conversation with someone at work, that refusal to lie or to cheat when your boss expects you to do so, without your own daring, through 6 long years of resistance to the cultural winds, a great many things would be different as well in this world, and a great many wonderful things would never be in this world of ours. The coming of the Messiah may not depend on how we live and serve the Lord in the year of our Lord 2011. But the salvation of other souls does. And the strength of the church and the place of the truth in the hearts of many. We have lives to live, you and I. Things to do. To accomplish. Our text is a fabulously beautiful and inspiring reminder of what God can do with and make of just ordinarily faithful lives like yours and mine when we bend our wills to that end and purpose. Take heart, brothers and sisters, from this narrative. Take heart and make sure there is going to be some reason for others, perhaps many others, to remember your name as having some significant effect on the Lord's work. Your name as one who stood in the breach. Your name as one who answered when duty called. Your name as one who loved the Lord in ways that really mattered. Amen.